Is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. Most people know that it has something to do with palm branches, but they have no idea why. We've never seen a palm tree in Colorado. We have no idea what this thing is. Maybe they're found in Palm Springs. Maybe they're found in the Middle East, but most people have no idea why we in Colorado celebrate Palm Sunday. Other people do recognize that it commemorates what is often referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in the first century of Israel. But I don't think many people truly appreciate the background or the significance of what occurred on that spring day in 30 AD. You see, when Jesus came into Jerusalem during the Jewish Passover festival, millions of devout Jews from all over the world gathered there for the celebration. Men over the age of 13, if at all possible, were commanded three times a year to appear before the Lord. At Passover, they were celebrating a memorial that had an event that had taken place some 15 centuries before, at the time of Moses. While God's people had been captive in Egypt for some 400 years, God was mapping out a plan for their deliverance. The Lord sent a series of plagues, you'll remember, upon Egypt, the last of which was the death of the firstborn in every household. The only way a family could escape this judgment was to slaughter a lamb and to take the blood of that innocent sacrificial animal and put it on their doorposts and overhead. As it was so marked with the blood of an innocent substitutionary sacrifice, the angel of death then would pass over the house that was under the blood, painting what a prophetic picture of the Messiah that one day would save all of mankind from the curse of sin and death by the shedding of his blood. You remember John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," at Jesus' baptism. But let me just paint a bit of a context for you. The 3.5-year ministry of Jesus is drawing to a close. In fact, 1/3 of all of the gospel accounts is devoted to the last week in the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, we know more about the last week in this man's life than any other person of antiquity. We have historical documentation of things that were said and done from the hand of these four gospel writers that records what Jesus did. We know more about his death than anybody who ever lived. This final week is when Jesus is coming in. 3.5-year ministry drawing to a close. The crowds are building in anticipation of the week-long celebration of the Jewish Passover. And a large crowd is following Jesus, having heard that for the last several years, he's been raising people from the dead. He's been restoring sight to the blind. He's been healing lepers. And everybody wanted a firsthand look at this man named Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Is not this the carpenter's son? Others said that he was a prophet. Who was he? Maybe they came in part that day to be able to find out who Jesus was. Just a man? Just a carpenter's son? Just a prophet? As he was coming into Jericho, where palm fronds are found all over the place, they have date palms throughout the whole region of Jericho. In fact, that's what the city name means, City of Palms. And when he came into Jericho, there were two blind men who repeatedly cried out at the top of their voice, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, people around him said, "Would you hush? There's a big parade going by, an important person. You can't do this." And they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Notice that they called him Lord. They didn't just call him rabbi. They didn't call him teacher. They didn't call him carpenter's son. They didn't even call him by his name, Jesus. They called him by a title found throughout the Old Testament that was given to the anointed one, the Mashiach. The Messiah, the Son of David, who would someday come and deliver his people. So they cried out to him, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." That is the best prayer an unsaved person could ever pray. "Have mercy on me, Lord." You remember the tax collector in the temple who was standing beside a Pharisee, and they were both praying to God. The Pharisee in his pious gestures and long flowing robes and his head covered and his fancy ornamentation said, "Lord, I thank you that you've not made me like other people. You've made me upright and holy and righteous. I'm not even like this tax collector next to me. Thank you, Lord." But it says the tax collector who was beside him, he beat his breast and would not so much as turn his face towards heaven, but said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." You cannot be saved until you come to that point in your life where you humble yourself in confession of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Messiah, your deliverer, the Son of God that he is, risen from the dead. That's what Easter is about. On this triumphal entry, the Lamb of God would present himself before the nation of Israel. The miraculous healing of these two blind men, of course, Jesus would heal them. It caused the crowds to just kindle up their messianic fervor all the higher. The city of Jerusalem, just a few miles away from Jericho, Yerushalayim in Hebrew means the city of peace. And yet in the first century, Jerusalem was anything but a city of peace. There were politics in place, turmoil, oppression, the occupation of Rome. The invading army was there in occupation. The corruption of the priesthood had the people disillusioned with day in, day out religion. There were uprisings, there was political paranoia, and these things had taken their toll on the city and on the people. And what these people needed most on Palm Sunday in 30 AD was hope. Amen. They needed somebody to give them some good news because they'd had a steady diet of bad news since the Romans had conquered the territory under Julius Caesar. Now, from Jesus' perspective, he has Rome on one side oppressing him, murderous religious leaders on the other side persecuting him, and Judas Iscariot in his own camp, in his face, looking to betray him, looking for an opportunity. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like I'm surrounded by enemies on my left, enemies on my right, enemies in front of me? Have you ever felt like that, where I'm just surrounded by hostility and people that live in chaos and turmoil and I do not know where to turn? That's two-dimensional Christianity. It's life that is lived down here on this plane, and we look this way and we look this way. We look at what's in front of us. But we're supposed to be three-dimensional Christians. We should look up. We should look up. And that's what people were doing on this first Palm Sunday. These people had their problems. They had their issues. They had the barbaric behavior of the Roman legions to put up with on a daily basis. They were in economic hard times. They didn't know where to turn. And government did not have the answers. Religion, as practiced by the traditionalists, did not provide the answers they were looking for. They were still without hope, their lives without meaning, without purpose, and all of their hopes hung on this carpenter's son, who was, according to some, a prophet, according to others, he was the Son of God. But they knew this now. They had seen him heal these two blind men. And they're thinking to themselves, if he can open the eyes of the blind, we have heard that he's raised people from the dead. If he can do that, then maybe he can breathe new life into me. Maybe he can cause the breath of God to breathe fresh upon me. Maybe he can deliver us from all that we face on the left and the right and in front of us. The economic chaos that surrounds us, the uncertainty of the times in which we live. They needed hope. They needed a deliverer. They needed a Messiah. Everybody I know does. Everybody needs hope. Everybody needs to know that there is meaning and purpose to my life, that there is a God in heaven and he loves me so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ to planet Earth to redeem us from our sins. From Jesus' perspective, he's surrounded by his enemies, but like David in the Old Testament Psalms, looked up. He sought the face of his heavenly Father. He prayed often. I know when you've got a Judas standing in front of you, you're reminded Boy, I just never know when people are going to turn on me. A Judas in the camp? I thought you were my friend. Yet you stab me in the back. You betray me. People can turn on you. Even the crowds that were shouting, Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, only a week later would be part of the crowd shouting, Crucify him! Crucify him! Surrounded on the left, surrounded on the right. Enemies in front of us. When that happens to you, dearest friends, look up into the smiling face of God. We are three-dimensional beings, but we Christians tend to too often think in only two dimensions. We look to the left, we look to the right, we look to friends, we look to family, but we fail to look up to the only one who can do anything about our situation. Broaden your perspective. Look up. Can I just tell you this? God is on the throne. He is on the throne and he's waiting for people just like you and I to say, I acknowledge you as my Lord, my God, my shepherd, my Savior. And you say, but I've never seen God. They said that. And in the first century, Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen God. He is a man of history. People have accused me from time to time of having an imaginary friend. And politely I say, your ignorance betrays you. Go to the public library, pick up any encyclopedia you want. Jesus was God. And Jesus appeared in the flesh in the first century. And many believed on him. He's the Son of God, risen from the dead. And when you tell people they don't believe in God, ask them to believe in Jesus. He will reveal God to them. People need Jesus. Jesus said there's no other way to the Father except through me. So it's Jesus or nothing. It's heaven or it's hell. There is no in between. The Old Testament tells us the lips of Joshua uttered these words one day to the nation of Israel. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. More than a man, more than a carpenter. And the crowds that were there that were so fickle that day did not deter Jesus from his mission. In the very least, he knew his heavenly Father was on the throne. But understand this, the triumphal entry of Jesus was a deliberate messianic action. He purposely offers himself as Israel's long-awaited Messiah, the one who was there to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies. And he knew that doing so would provoke the religious leaders, their envy, their jealousy would be drawn up into a murderous rage against him. But that was where the gauntlet was thrown down. The triumphal entry is all about make a decision. He's either the Son of God, Lord, Messiah, and Savior, or you are lost. There is no two ways. He throws the gauntlet down. And everybody on that day in the first century, they had to make a decision. Who is this Jesus? And that's what Jesus came to tell them. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. All four of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all speak about Jesus' triumphal entry. And there are unique individual details in each. But I would like to just focus in on Luke, chapter 19, in our Bible study this morning, starting in chapter 28, which backs us up to that context. Now, earlier in Luke's account, it says, it came to pass that when the time was come that Jesus should be received up, he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. That's recorded all the way back in chapter 9 in verse 51. How many of you know that we have to do the same thing sometimes? Sometimes you just have to gut it out. Sometimes you just have to resolutely set your face on the Lord and despite sin, self, and circumstance, acknowledge Him. You are my God, my Lord, my shepherd, and I will steadfastly keep my eyes on you. Jesus was a man on a mission. Are you a Christian on a mission? Do you keep your focus upward or are you easily distracted by the things of the world? The entertainments of the world, the celebrities of the world. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be resolute. Be steadfast. I know that it is difficult to keep a heavenly focus sometimes. But Jesus, I see, ultimately was preoccupied with the task that his heavenly Father had set before him. Are you preoccupied with God and what he has for you? Jesus was preoccupied, all right, but it wasn't with sports. It wasn't with Major League Baseball. He didn't care who was in the octagonal ring that night. He didn't live for the horse races, the hippodromes, the public baths of Rome, the entertainment, the Olympic Games. He was preoccupied with the task that the Father had set before him, the redemption of mankind. What are you preoccupied with? What are you obsessed with? What do you talk about on Facebook more than anything else? That's your God. What do you talk about when you get on Twitter, on the social media? We're texting all the time. Are we saying anything of any eternal consequence? What are we obsessed with? What are we burdened with? Let's look at the text, chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Bethphage was a tiny and insignificant town on the road going from Jericho to Jerusalem. It means the house of figs. Bethany was another small village located about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem where this colt would have been acquired. It was also the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the man that Jesus had raised from the dead. The Mount of Olives, then, this broad strip of this ridge, if you will, about a mile long, that is just to the east of Jerusalem. It's about 2,700 feet high, but it gives what a commanding view of the whole Temple Mount area. And the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, it commands an impressive view of the Temple Mount in the city. And the Valley of Kidron separates then the Mount of Olives from the city proper. And Jesus is going to ride this colt down to the eastern way into the city. And it says in verse 30 here, as he was coming into Jerusalem, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you will enter it, you'll find a colt tied there." The term that is used in the other Gospels is donkey. It's a small colt of a donkey, a very, very small animal. But you think, why didn't he come in on a white charger? Well, he's saving that for Revelation 19. That will happen, by the way. I encourage you to make a study of that, because when Jesus Christ comes back to this planet to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years, he's coming back on white chargers, and we and the angels are coming with him in attendance. Oh, he is coming. He is coming again. But on this first approach, he comes in on the back of a very small donkey, a colt that no one had ever ridden before, the foal of a donkey. That fulfills not only the prophecy of Zechariah 9 and verse 9, written some 480 years before Jesus was born, but this little donkey would have been seen as a symbol of peace, a symbol of humility, and Davidic royalty. See, King David had his sons announced the same way. They would ride the royal mount and come in full of peace and humility. Yeah, I think about that little animal. He was tied up to a post. He obviously had not fulfilled the calling on his life. He's tied up to the post. He's restrained. He can't move to the left or the right very far. And he's at the will of his masters. I believe this little colt was born for such a time as this, as Esther 4:14 says. Ecclesiastes 3 reminds us that there is a purpose for every season under heaven. Everything has a time, a place, a purpose in God's economy. This donkey's day had come. I think every donkey has its day. If you haven't had yours yet, it's coming. That's good news. But in the Old Testament, I go back to Numbers 22, and I see that there was a specific day that God had appointed for a donkey to talk to a false prophet named Balaam. And Balaam starts arguing with the donkey, and it makes you wonder, who's the real donkey? The one who's talking or the false prophet who's dialoguing with him without saying, donkeys don't talk, what is going on? That donkey had its day. How about Abraham's donkey? I'm reminded in Genesis 22, when God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his son, it says they loaded up the donkey, they put the wood on it, and they headed for the place of sacrifice. That donkey had its day, bearing the burden of its master. Moses had a donkey, and that donkey had its day. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 20, I read, so Moses took his wife and his sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. Pharaoh's about to hear that there's a God in heaven, and it is none of the false deities that they serve. His name is Yahweh. Notice this animal in Luke's account, it says had never been ridden. Now, what that tells me is it had never been used for a carnal or fleshly or human purpose. I think this donkey was reserved for this day. Never had it plowed, never had it bore a burden. It's just a small colt of an animal. But I think it was still waiting for the purpose that God had for this little animal in such a day. Can I tell you, though small and insignificant, though you may and I may feel from time to time we've not been overlooked any more than this small colt was by Jesus, I think that you and I have been reserved for God's purposes like this little colt was. We may be tied up. We may not be able to move far to the left or the right, but you know what? Jesus is coming someday, and he's going to use us for his kingdom purposes, and it's going to be a glorious day of celebration when he does. We've been reserved like a table in a restaurant. You've seen that before. You go to a restaurant, and there's a card sitting on it that says reserved, which means what? You can't sit there. That thing has been reserved. Somebody's coming. Somebody who has reserved that table, and they're coming for it. For the king's service, we have been reserved. Our time is coming, dear friends. Let me just say this. Nothing that has ever happened to you will be wasted. Nothing that you have ever gone through in your life will be wasted. It will all be used for God's glory and your ultimate good if we'll just keep our eyes on Him. Our heyday may not have come yet. Our donkey day has not yet arrived. That's okay. We keep our eyes on Him. Glory is coming. Now, verse 31, I find fascinating. Jesus says, now, if anyone stops you, why are you untying it? Tell him just simply this: the Lord needs it. Now, this is a claim to divinity. He didn't say the teacher needs it. He didn't say the son of a carpenter needs it. He says the Lord needs it. And that word in the Greek translates the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, Yahweh. What he's just said is God needs it. God needs it. The King James of verse 31, I find arresting. If any man tries to stop you, this is what you're to say. Has any man ever tried to stop you? Have you ever faced opposition? Have you ever had people in your face, in your path? You know, I think what Jesus said in a nutshell is if any man tries to stop you, you tell them who's in charge of the drama. You tell them there's a God of the universe that has plans for this animal. Whatever plans they had for this donkey, God had different plans. Whatever plans you have for yourself, they must be in subservience to God's plan for you. I don't know what His will is all the time. He reveals it to me one day at a time. Didn't Jesus say each day has enough worry of its own? So each day I wake up, I read my Bible, I pray, I seek His face, and I get my marching orders for that day. Because you know what? That may be my donkey day. Maybe this is the day that God's going to use me to talk to somebody else. Maybe this is my day where God's going to do a fantastic work in me, on me, through me. I don't know, but I want to be available. I want to be ready for His purposes. Because it says the Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. Here's the problem. Jesus would certainly not command his disciples to go steal something. Have you ever thought about that? Because it looks like Jesus is telling, in our vernacular, you might say, well, Jesus told these guys to go steal somebody's car. And if they catch you in the act of stealing it, you're supposed to say this magic phrase, the Lord needs it. And they'll let you go. Let me put a slightly different perspective on this. Because I remember in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 20. And I read this yesterday in my quiet time. I go a chapter at a time through the Bible. And I happen to be in Exodus 34. And it tells me there that a newborn donkey was to be redeemed with the blood of a lamb. Jesus didn't send a lamb to redeem this donkey, to purchase this donkey. He was the lamb. And that makes all the difference in the world. He's being used for God's purposes. Jesus would be the lamb that would redeem this animal. He didn't come just to redeem donkeys either. He came to redeem people. We've been made in the image of God. He came to redeem us from our sins. That's what the religious leaders tripped over. They didn't think they had any sin. They thought they were righteous. They wore fancy robes. They made huge incomes from the people. They went through their rote and ritual of Hebrew tradition constantly. They tithed down to the last mint tea leaf in their garden and the last cumin seed. Well, here's 9 for me and 1 for God. Here's 9 for me and 1 for God. Oh, please. Jesus confronted them and says, but you hypocrites, you leave undone the weightier matters of justice and mercy. What about that in God's sight? It's not just donkeys that need redeeming according to the law. It's you and I that need redeeming. And I just want you to put this picture in your mind. The disciples came and loosed this donkey. I know a lot of Christians that need to be loosed. Set free from the post they've been tied to serve a new master. Here's the deal. When you got a new master, you're not under obligation to serve the old master anymore. You hear what I'm saying? The issue is Jesus. If he's the king of your life, you're not serving Satan and his fallen world system anymore. Doesn't matter what happens to the left or to the right or what's in front of you. I got a new master. I've been set free. I've been loosed. I love that. Can put myself in the place of this little colt. That humbles me. And it is intentional. The Lord needs it. Why would the creator of the universe need anything? The reason is that Jesus borrowed a manger, a fisherman's boat, a donkey, an upper room, and a tomb is because he who became rich became poor for our sakes. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says. He chose to put himself in a place where he would need to partner together with you and I to see his will played out through us. God wants something of ours. He wants everything of yours. And it's not because he lacks anything. Most of all, he wants you, not your stuff. He wants your heart. He wants your mind and soul and strength. And that's how we're to worship him. God doesn't need our stuff, no. But he wants to partner together with us to accomplish his will, work, and purposes these last days. To tell the world about Jesus. He's still using donkeys. And Balaam's donkey is still talking. Any old donkey will do, but God wants to use the most humble of means to convey the message of peace and love and grace to a dying world that knows nothing of it whatsoever. That's our job now, to take the love of Jesus Christ to the world. It doesn't just stop with the triumphal entry. It just begins. That's where the journey begins in discipleship. It doesn't end on that road to Jerusalem. It begins there. The Lord has need of us. He wants to use you and I, our time, our talents, our money, our relationships, our jobs, our opportunities, our skills. He wants to use all of these things for his glory. He wants to partner together with you and I to tell the world about his son Jesus and to encourage the saints. That's the work of the ministry. We have a ministry to the world to tell them about Jesus. We have a ministry to the church to build each other up. What part are you playing? Are you faithful to that calling? That's why God sets donkeys free. That's why he unties them from the post. Be loosed to serve a new master. Not to sit back on your haunches and say, boy, it's so good to be in love of the Lord and do nothing about it. Do nothing with it. Share it with no one. That is not why we were saved. Be bold. Be strong. Verse 32, those who were sent ahead and found it just as Jesus had told them. And so they went, as they were untying the colt, its owners asked him, why are you untying the colt? Bless their hearts. They said exactly, word for word, exactly what Jesus had told them to say. The Lord has need of it. God wants to use this animal. I know it sounds like Jesus had told him, go steal a car in broad daylight, and when you're caught red-handed, here's what you're supposed to say. The Lord has need of it. Well, just imagine stealing somebody's car, getting caught by the police, and you say, and being caught red-handed in broad daylight, and you say, the Lord has need of it. And the cop going, oh, well, that's fine. God bless you. Have a great day. I'm a believer too. Yeah. I think Jesus was operating in his prophetic gift. He knew this donkey was waiting. He knew these things. Son of God, Son of Man. He had a purpose. And I want you to note what follows after this. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, why are you untying it? They replied, verbatim, the Lord needs it. So they brought it to Jesus. They let him go. Sure, take the colt. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down, the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all of the miracles that they had seen. Notice the mention of cloaks being thrown on the ground. It must have really impressed the gospel writers because all four of them mention that. Traditionally, you always pave the way for the coming king. So you take off your coat, you lay it down. Palm branches, you lay those down. They lined the road from Jericho into Jerusalem. So they would tear these palm branches off. And as they did, they were just caught up in the joy of the celebration. The king has come. The king of Israel. The Son of God. The Son of Man. The Messiah. The nation had been looking forward to the coming of their deliverer since Moses had passed away 1,400 years before. Moses had said, there will come another one like me, a deliverer. And so the whole nation had been anticipating the coming of its Messiah. For 1,400 years they had waited. We have been waiting 2,000. And as surely as he came once, he is coming again. He is coming again. I anticipate that. My soul says, oh, Lord, that I could have been there at that triumphal entry in the first century. Do you wish you could have been there? Well, you might have missed the first triumphal entry, but you and I can sure be there for the second triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. He is coming again. Traditionally, as they were paving the way for their coming king, I had to ask myself the question, what are we, the church, doing to prepare the way for the king? If we know that Jesus Christ is coming again, what are you and I doing to pave the way, to make the rough places plain and smooth for the coming king? What are we doing to prepare the way for our Messiah? He is coming again. Didn't Jesus command us to watch and wait and pray and anticipate eagerly his coming? Yeah, so what are we doing? Are we sharing our faith? Are we married to our devotional life to seek his face every single day? Do we tenaciously cling to Christ when the waves and breakers are coming over the top of our head? What is amazing to me is the fact that Jesus was, his usual mode was to shun a publicity. But I think that he knew once the crowds began shouting their messianic praises as they began to worship him as Messiah, the Jewish nation as a whole was going to be forced to make a decision. You accept him as your Messiah or you reject him and kill him. There's no in between. It's life or death. There is a decision to be made. They could be turned. They could turn him over to Rome for crucifixion, or they could embrace him as king and Messiah. Jesus, I think, is forcing their hand. Look at the praise and worship they offer up that comes straight out of the word of God. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowds were shouting, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. These quotes, interestingly enough, come to us out of Psalm 118. Important because for centuries, the Jewish rabbis always felt that that applied to the coming Messiah. Feel free to turn there if you'd like, Psalm 118 and verse 26, or follow it on the screens next to us here. The context really backs us up to verse 23 of Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, or the very keystone itself to the arch. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's the psalm they're quoting. There was a specific day in history that the Jewish nation should have anticipated their Messiah walking in through the city gates. Well, the psalm continues in verse 25. O Lord, save us. Literal Hebrew, Hosanna. Save, Lord. And it's with an exclamation point, and the implication is, save now. Intervene in my situation. Come to my rescue here and now, Lord. Grant us success. Verse 26 of Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us with bows in hand. With bows in hand, we join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. They were proclaiming Jesus as their Christ, their Messiah. And for the first time in his public ministry, he allowed it. They were worshiping the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So often he'd tell people to stay silent about what he had done for them, but this was not a day for silence. You can anticipate verse 39 if we can turn back to Luke chapter 19. Some of the Pharisees, these self-righteous religious leaders in the crowd, said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're claiming that you're the Christ, that you're the Messiah, and you're accepting praise and worship and adoration due only God. If you accept their praise and worship, you are guilty of blasphemy. How could you, a mere man, pretend to be God? Well, it's easy if you're the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. He was both. And it is not blasphemy then, if he is God, to receive their praise and their worship. So Jesus said to these self-righteous religious leaders, if the crowds were to be silent, verse 40, the very rocks would cry out. The very rocks, the stones themselves would cry out. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day, this unique and singular day in all of history, what would bring you peace. Only Christ can bring you peace. But it is now hidden from your eyes because of their rejection. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because, and you want to highlight this, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus just claimed to be God. That's a direct claim to divinity. He says in verse 42, you should have recognized this very day. This particular day that Jesus came into Jerusalem was exactly 173,880 days from the decree that was given to rebuild Jerusalem that was given to Nehemiah. Your reference is Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1. That year was 445 B.C., in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, the prophet there had predicted that it would be 483 years from the decree that was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus I until the very day the Messiah would present himself. Daniel said this, "No one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one." Hebrew, the Messiah. Until the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. In other words, there would be 69 weeks of years that would pass from the beginning of that decree to the very day, that unique day in all of history in which the Messiah would walk into Jerusalem. They were using the lunar calendar. In fact, the Hebrews to this present day still have their own lunar calendar. So if you multiply that 483 years that Daniel had prophesied times 360 days per lunar year, it comes to exactly 173,880 days. That brings you to April of the year 30 AD. When, according to Old Testament prophecies, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would present himself in Jerusalem. Everybody should have been there in anticipation of that day. Every Jewish religious leader should have been there. They should have known exactly what day the Messiah would present himself. This very unique and singular day is the very one referred to back in Psalm 118 that the crowds were quoting from. Verse 24 of Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day? The day that Jesus would present himself in Jerusalem. Everybody should have had that on their calendar. They should have marked it on their day timers, put it in their smartphones and sent a little buzzy reminder on their pagers or texters or whatever else they had and showed up on that day. Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming. Son of God. The Deliverer who will deliver us from our sins is coming. A unique day. In fact, the Passover pilgrims in Jerusalem, right up to this present day, still sing Psalm 118 as they make their way to Jerusalem. They're still looking for the Messiah to come. They didn't recognize the first time he came. So he's coming again. They will recognize him as their Messiah the next time. John's gospel is the only one that specifically mentions that it was palm branches that were laid on the road before Jesus. Palm fronds that were stripped from the trees and laid in his path. And the Greek word for that is phoenix. Like the mythical phoenix bird of Egypt that arose anew from its ashes every 500 years. Keep in mind, Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years. They knew the legend of the mythical phoenix bird that he would rise from his ashes. Christians were so captivated by that metaphor that the phoenix bird became an early Christian tradition in the first four centuries of Christianity. The phoenix bird, because it's a perfect picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is coming again. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 and following, it is the last biblical mention of phoenix, or we would say phoenix, phoenix branches. And you know who's holding who's carrying those phoenix branches in Revelation 7 and verse 9? It's you and me. It's you and me. Listen to this. After this, I looked and there was before me a great multitude that no one could count from every tongue and nation and tribe and people and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and they were waving palm branches. You and I'll get to be there for that coronation in heaven if, of course, you are a believer in Christ Jesus. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." You may not have been able to make the first triumphal entry of Jesus, but you can be there for the second. It's all up to you. Make Jesus Lord and Savior of your life, and all you have to do is ask. "Jesus, I confess you as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Would you save me from my sins?" It's a point of submission and surrender. You can be saved. Your life can have meaning and purpose and God-given direction, but that's really pretty much up to you. If you like driving the car of your life and hitting the rocks every other turn, then consider surrendering it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll guide and direct you. There can be more love and joy and meaning and purpose to your life than you ever thought possible before. If we can make our way back to Luke chapter 19 then, as it wraps up. And he said, even if you, Jerusalem, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come where the city would be destroyed, the people taken away captive. That happened in the year 70 AD, and it didn't have to be that way. The triumphal entry, I just want to remind you, was a deliberate, intentional, messianic action designed to provoke a decision for or against. On this momentous day in history, Jesus offered himself to Israel as its Christ, its Messiah, its long-awaited King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he accepted the praise and worship that was only due God. And what a dramatic entry. When I looked up that word drama, one of its meanings was, quote, a state, a situation, or a series of events involving interesting or intense conflict of forces. The triumphal entry was a standoff between the forces of good and evil. God was standing on one side and Satan was on the other. And there was an eternal and titanic tug of war for the souls of men. That's what the triumphal entry is all about to me. On one day, God allowed his own son to come in fulfillment of prophecy. The masses were divided, some for, some against. But more importantly to you and I, what's your decision? Will you accept him? Will you reject him? Is he just a carpenter's son? Is he just a man? Is he just a prophet, a religious teacher? No, he's the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's encouraging you and I today to turn our lives over to him. That's what it's all about. Choose you this day whom you will serve. I heard a sermon a while back by a precious man by the name of Dr. S.M. Lockridge. His name actually was Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. Really? He preferred S.M. For 40 years, he pastored Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego, California. And Dr. Lockridge's best known message is just a few minute snippet that is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ that is entitled, That's My King. And I'd like to share that with you, but not before you stand with me. Close up your Bibles and bow your heads. And I just want you to receive for just a minute as I share this precious man's sermon with us in brevity. The Bible says he is my King. My King is the King of the Jews. He is the King of Israel. He is the King of righteousness. He is the King of the ages. He is the King of heaven. He is the King of glory. He is the King of kings. And he's Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He is imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He is God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He is unparalleled. He is unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He is the highest personality in philosophy. He is the foundational doctrine of all true theology. He is the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder, do you know him? He supplies strength to the weak. He is available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder, do you know him? He's the key to all knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He is the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the road of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. And I wonder, do you know Him? His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is enough. His reign is righteous. His yoke